Let's go to Luke chapter 20. So there I said it. Now that I got the silliness out of the way. I'm sure there's more coming, but you know, for now. Luke 20, we have Bibles for you, so we're happy to provide Bibles if you need one. It's page 783 in the church Bibles, page 783, Luke chapter 20. We left off last week in the middle of Luke 20, so we're going to, Lord willing, finish out chapter 20 and maybe even get through chapter 21 tonight. We'll see as time goes. Let me give you kind of the, as you're finding your place there, Luke 20, page 783 in the church Bibles, let me give you kind of the background working up to where we left off. We left off right at verse 27, and then I'll read the section from verse 27 down through verse 40, and then we'll pray. But again, this is the last week of Jesus' life. Things are rapidly transitioning here in the last couple of chapters of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus has already ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, what we call Palm Sunday, back in chapter 19. So triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He knows the cross is before him. He has told his disciples in advance that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, crucified, 3 days later rise from the dead. This is kind of, you know, incomprehensible to them, so they're not grasping all of this. For the meantime, the people, the crowds who see him come into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday are very enthralled, very excited. They think he has come to rescue them from the hands of the oppressive Romans. Jesus came to do much more than that. He came to die on a cross to deliver us from a greater oppression than Rome, but to deliver us from the greatest oppression of sin and death. But this is just, they haven't grasped this. They are hailing him as Messiah. They're quoting Psalm 118. They're John's gospel says they're waving palm branches. Thus we get that term Palm Sunday. And then what happens here in this final week leading up to the cross is Jesus will go to the Mount of Olives at night to sleep. But during the daytime, he comes back to the temple court areas and he teaches. Again, this is Passover. So there are now, according to Josephus, if you count the number of sacrifices, there is an indication that there are over a couple of million Jews who have now assembled here in Jerusalem on feast day. And as a result, lodging is pretty scarce. That's why Jesus is sleeping at night on the hillside of the Mount of Olives. He's just, you know, finding lodging under the trees there with his disciples. But during the day, he comes back into the temple court areas and he teaches. I mean, besides the fact that we know and understand that he's Messiah, he was regarded at least as a rabbi in those days by most. And they loved to listen to the rabbis just sitting there in the courtyard area as the rabbis would teach. So that was custom. Jesus would have been among many rabbis who were, just kind of spread out among the temple court areas and teaching, and people would just come and listen and then move on to another rabbi. So this is very customary. Now, the thing with Jesus, though, different from the other rabbis, is that Jesus had his group of antagonists. He had his group of skeptics. He had his group that wanted to always discredit him, and they're constantly drawing him into controversy. So, for example, in chapter 20, we talked about already how they question his authority, who gives you the right to do these things. And then later in chapter 20, we talked about last week, they try to trap him in regards to taxes. You know, should we pay taxes to Caesar? They wanted him to either, you know, pick sides. If he says, yeah, pay your taxes, then he's going to be seen as this friend of Rome. If he says, don't pay taxes, he's going to be seen as somebody who's, you know, seditious and trying to overthrow Roman government by his words. So Jesus, with incredible wisdom and incredible tact, you know, the whole thing that we studied last week. Well, show me a coin. Whose inscription is it? Whose image? All right, it's Caesar's. Okay, great. Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Give unto God's what is God's. And we ended there last week with the idea that really what he's saying is deeper than, hey, you know, give your money to the government because FDR is on a dime. You know, he's basically, and he's not comparing to just be really generous givers in the house of the Lord, although I've heard that text used to try to manipulate people to give more. But in reality, what he's saying is, whose image it bears the image of God? And the answer is, you and I do, because we're created in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay your taxes. Do what you need to do there. But give yourselves unto God. Because you and I bear the image of our Creator. We're created in the image and likeness of our Creator. So that's where we left off. They're still not satisfied here. They still come to him to test him in his words. And now we come to a group of Sadducees here. Verse 27, let me read down through verse 40. So this is the same kind of, you know, attitude here. These folks are trying to just discredit Jesus. They're trying to drag him into controversy. So here we go, verse 27. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second, and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Okay, that's the question. And then Jesus answers. Verse 34. The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. And then verse 39 says, some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher, and no one dared ask him any more questions. Okay? That's the scene here. Let's pray, and then we'll jump into this. Lord, thanks for being with us tonight, where two or more are gathered. Thank you for being here in our midst. We pray, God, as we study the Bible together tonight, that you would be glorified in every way, and that we would be strengthened and built up in our faith. Father, thank you for the day that we've had. Even for some, maybe the day wasn't that great, but you work all things together for our good. And so we trust that even in the difficult times of our day, and even in the joyful times of our day, that you're working regardless. And so tonight we just want to present ourselves to you, living sacrifices. We just want to come to you, Lord, humble and thankful. We pray, Father, always that you would encourage and teach us and stretch us where we need it most. We just want to give you praise tonight, Lord. You're a good God. You're a loving Father. We rejoice in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. All right, here's some questions for you, okay? If a chronic liar tells you that he is a chronic liar, do you believe him? If it's 0 degrees outside today and it's supposed to be twice as cold tomorrow, how cold is it going to be? If a book about failures doesn't sell, is it a success? If people from Poland are called Poles, why aren't people from Holland called Holes? Now, just think about it. If you get into a taxi and the taxi driver started driving backwards, would the driver end up owing you money? If knees were backwards, what would chairs look like? Now, I know those are silly questions. I just illustrate the fact that that's how silly it's happening right here. These Sadducees are being completely, well, for you note takers, write it down. These Sadducees, the question that they're asking, it's both hypothetical and hypocritical. Okay? They're posing this ridiculous question to Jesus. Here's the question. Let's say that there's this lady, she's married to a man. The man dies, and his brother then has to marry the wife, and then that guy dies, and then a third brother marries, and then he dies. Fourth brother dies, fifth brother, same thing all the way down. Seven brothers marry the same woman. They all die. Now, in the resurrection, Lord, whose wife will she be? Now, see, if I were being asked the question, I would respond by saying, we need to call CSI right here. Because something's wrong here. You got one wife who's surviving seven husbands. We need to check for a little arsenic or a little antifreeze in his system somewhere. Because something ain't right here. It's called a black widow. But anyway, what's happening here is a hypothetical and hypocritical situation. Now, first of all, why is it so hypothetical? Hypothetical because the odds of this happening are a million to one. This situation they described would never happen, and they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's why it's both hypothetical and hypocritical. I mean, what would be the odds that one woman would marry a man and then all other the brothers, including seven brothers, would die and she is left? So the whole thing is a farce. But listen, the reason for their question is actually rooted in Scripture. Because notice that they said there in verse 28, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. And there was built in the Mosaic law a clause for the protection of women. Because in those days in particular, if a woman was widowed, it was much more difficult for her to survive than it is, say, for today. Although it's still difficult, you can imagine much more difficult in those days. So in the Mosaic law, the way it worked was, if there's a man married to a woman, the man dies, and he has a brother of maritable age who's not married, he is to marry her so that the namesake can stay within the family line. You can have children still within the family line, and you carry on the brother's name. This is out of Deuteronomy chapter 25. You don't need to turn, but this is what it says. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 6. If brothers are living together, and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. And the interesting thing is, in the rest of the passage, if the woman's husband died, she would then go to his brother, who was of maritable age, and say, hey, you need to marry me now. Your brother died. Now, he could refuse. If he refused, she was to go to the elders, communicate this to the elders of the town. Hey, my deceased husband's brother doesn't want to marry me. And then the elders would go to him and convince him, you need to marry her. It's part of the Mosaic law. If he still refused, the Bible says that then the woman would go to that man, the widow, she would go to that man who refused to marry her, demand that he take off one of his shoes, take one of his shoes and spit in his face. Isn't that kind? That's the way it went down. That's the way it rolled back in the day. Take off your shoe, because then he'd walk around one shoe less, and then people would know that he's disgraced in Israel. So that was a way of, disgracing him and the spitting in his face. But this was put in here, it was built in as a way to protect widows so that they wouldn't become destitute. Now, they make up this whole hypothetical scene here, okay? And it's, in addition to being hypothetical, it's hypocritical. The reason it's hypocritical is because look again at verse 27, where it tells us right off the bat that some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. Right? So listen, they don't even believe in the resurrection, but they're asking Jesus a question about the resurrection. Do you see the hypocrisy in all of this? Okay, it would be like somebody today asking, how much money really is in a pot of gold at the bottom of a rainbow. You don't really believe that there's a pot of gold at the bottom of a rainbow, so why are you asking the question? That's the way the Sadducees are working here. They don't even believe in the resurrection. Why are they asking the question? Because they're just trying to trap Jesus. So they're hypocritical, and it's hypothetical at the same time. Let me just give you a quick background on the Sadducees. They were a Jewish sect like the Pharisees, but they were, the Sadducees, even more strict in their and narrow in their interpretation of Scripture. They only embraced the first five books of the law, the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's all they embraced of the Old Testament Scriptures. And because the subject of the resurrection is not readily found in the first five books, they reject it. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They just believed you die and you die, and that's it. But having said that, The Pharisees, for example, a different sect who embraced all of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament scriptures, there are other plenty of verses in the Bible that actually in the Old Testament talk about the resurrection of the dead. I'll give you a few verses. For example, in Job 19, verses 25 to 27, Job said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me." And so Job wrote about the resurrection. David in Psalm 16, verses 9 through 10, he said, "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Daniel said in Daniel 12, verse 2, "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." So there are many verses in the Old Testament that actually talk about the resurrection from the dead, but because the Sadducees did not believe in the rest of the Old Testament scriptures as reliable, authoritative, except for the first five books, they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And thus, you know, many of you have heard this, but that's why you can remember them, because they're so sad, you see. They had no hope in the resurrection of the dead. So they were the aristocratic group of Jews. The high priest of the Sanhedrin was always a Sadducee. And so that's this group here, asking Jesus this hypothetical and hypocritical question because they don't even believe in what they're asking. Now, Jesus replies, and I think it's interesting here because he could have said to them, "Guys, you don't even believe in the resurrection, so why are you even asking me this ridiculous question?" He doesn't use it as an opportunity to correct. He uses it as an opportunity to instruct. And we get the benefit of his instruction. Because what he's going to tell us here is something, in his response to them, he's basically going to tell us something about the age to come. He's going to talk here in terms of the kingdom age. And this applies to us. So we need to hear what he's saying here. Notice again, he says in verse 34, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age," okay, "in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels." Now, in the margin of your Bible, some of you, if you want to mark down these verses, Mark 12, 24, and Matthew 22, 29. Mark 12, 24, and Matthew 22, 29. And the reason I give you those two verses is because when Matthew and Mark record this conversation, this same story, in Matthew and Mark's gospel, both of them say that Jesus started the response by saying these words, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." And then he goes on to say what Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record here about angels and marriage and the age to come. But it's interesting because he first sets them straight by saying, the reason you're in error because you don't know the scriptures, nor do you know the power of God. An error emanates from a lack of understanding about the truth of scripture. All theological, biblical, doctrinal error emanates from a lack of understanding what the scriptures have to say. So we need to know the whole counsel of God's word so we can be thoroughly equipped in our faith. These guys here, the Sadducees, did not know the scriptures, and in large part because they didn't embrace or believe most of them, okay? So that's what he's dealing with here. Now, what happens here is that Jesus then says that in that age, meaning the kingdom age, and I'll define that in a minute, will be like the angels. And what he says here is, we'll be like the angels in two ways. Relationally, in that we will not marry, and eternally, in that we will not die. That's the comparison he makes here to angels. So there is the kingdom age to come, okay? When you and I die as believers in Jesus, our spirit separates from our body. Our body becomes dust again. Bible then says that one day we get a glorified body. So from the graves will arise, for Christians we're talking of, will rise a glorified body that is imperishable, similar to the body that Jesus had. We shall be like him. And that glorified body will never perish, never die, never decay again. Never get fat, never get old, never get any of that. All right? This is going to be a glorious day, right? Amen? If you didn't say amen, it's because you're too young to appreciate that truth. But anyhow, he compares this to angels here. And in the kingdom age, which is when Christ returns and the saints will come and rule and reign with him, eternity looks like this, that we will be like the angels in these two ways, relationally and eternally. So the first thing that he compares us to is the idea of marriage. Because again, he's answering their question, like, well, whose wife will this woman be, seeing how she's been married to seven guys and she's outlived all seven guys? And he sets them straight. He says, first of all, there's not marriage like we think of it on earth. There won't be marriage in heaven. There will not be marriage in the age to come, okay, in the kingdom age. Now, that might be very depressing to some of you, and that might be a relief to some of you. I don't know. I don't really want to know. I don't want to ask for a show of hands on that one. But the truth is, there is no marriage in heaven. Now, you know, you will know each other, okay? We will know even as we are fully known. Sometimes people are concerned, well, I know my loved ones in heaven. Listen, think of heaven as magnified that of everything that is pure and right and honorable here. I know there's not much now, but in terms of like what you know now, you're not going to be dumber then, all right? You're going to be more enlightened then, okay? You're not just joyful a little bit then compared to here, you're more joyful. So everything is accentuated in heaven that is good and right and noble and true. So you know each other now, you will know each other then. But you will, if you're married now, you will not be in that kind of a relationship then, because Jesus says we'll be like the angels, and the angels aren't married. What he's basically saying is, look, when we get around the throne of God, we will not be known by any other status except children of God. That's it. We will only be known as God's children. You know how it is, some of you maybe who are single, and you know how, and maybe this, a few friends are getting together, and like a few couple of married couples and you, and you feel kind of that, a little bit of sense of awkwardness, you know, because, you know, here are these couples, and then it's me, and it's, the awkwardness is on, you know, marital status. I hear from time to time couples maybe, for example, having trouble getting pregnant, and then they go to the park and then they see, you know, they see other young couples swinging their kids, and it's painful. It's difficult because, you know, we identify with, are we single? Are we married? Do we have kids? Are we not? You know, and those status kinds of things that are just the reality of way we identify ourselves can sometimes be awkward. On earth, it can be difficult. It can sometimes make you feel like odd man out or odd woman out, you know, and so that kind of connection is sometimes, you know, difficult on earth. All of that gets removed in heaven. That's one of the reasons why, you know, God is saying here, look, no marriage, no given in marriage. We're going to be like the angels. There's not going to be any status. It's all known as one kind of status. We are all children of God. That's why he says there in the middle of verse 36, they are God's children. They are God's children. That's how we will be known. And so we will relate to each other differently. My wife now is always going to be my sister in Christ, now and then. But we won't be married the way that we, you know, enjoy marriage now. And neither will you if you're married, but we will be brothers and sisters in Christ, and we will be God's children. So relationally, very different. But then also eternally, he talks here about... In verse 35, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Verse 36, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. So when we're with the Lord, we will be with him forever. We will not experience death again. And it will be this wonderful, eternal relationship that we will have with him around the throne. It'll be different. And I know it's hard to imagine that it is better different. You know, if you love your husband, you love your wife, and the ideas of heaven being different and you're not married together, And so it's hard to imagine, you know, what will that relationship be like since we've known each other as husband and wife here? All I can say is that by faith we accept that everything in heaven is better. It's different in some ways, but it's better. It's just all around better. And we just trust that life is more glorious and wonderful, and we're all around the throne, and we're worshiping Jesus, and there's no more crying, and there's no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There's no more death. There's no more sorrow. There's no more sin. It will be wonderful. It will be glorious. And knowing Christ as your Savior is the way that you experience that wonderful and glorious eternal future. And that's what he describes here. So he imparts information to them, but it's also good stuff for us to understand. And then he says there at the end of his statement, he says in verse 37, in the account of the burning bush, the story of Moses, he said that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Present tense, not past tense. By the time we get to the Genesis account of the burning bush with Moses, Jacob has been dead 198 years, Isaac has been dead 225 years, and Abraham has been dead 330 years. And God is not speaking to Moses saying, well, I once was the God of these guys, but he speaks in present tense. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were living forever with the Lord. So God is the God of the living. And so after he says all this, that's when it's great here. It's very funny to think about these guys in verse 39. You know, they responded, well said, well done. You gave it to him, Jesus. You know, you go. You go. You gave it to him, Jesus. And no one dared to ask him any more questions. I mean, he's just come through this whole series of these guys questioning his authority in the beginning of chapter 20, in the middle of chapter 20. He's like, who do you pay taxes to? And then the Sadducees are like, tell us this scenario here. And they don't even believe in the resurrection. And the whole thing, the whole time, all these guys have been put to shame because of the wonderful wisdom of our Lord. So keep reading with me. Verse 41. Then Jesus said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? Okay, notice here, Jesus is going to turn the table on them. Like, all right, you guys have tried to test me here. Here's a test for you. How is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? Now, you might just, again, in the margin of your Bible, write, and maybe your footnotes say it, yeah, mine does, Psalm 110. Jesus is quoting here from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is quoted more in the New Testament than any other psalm. And the Jews in Jesus' day accepted and uniformly agreed that Psalm 110 was a messianic passage, that Psalm 110 pointed to the future Messiah. So that much they agreed with. So Jesus is going to quote from David what he wrote here in Psalm 110, and he's going to stretch their understanding, because here's what the Jews thought, and honestly, this is what the Jews even still believe today, those who don't accept that Jesus is Messiah. In Jesus' day, and a large number of Jews today as well, believed in and presently believe in that the Messiah will be genetically a descendant of King David. Okay? They agree to that. But what they believe is that he's strictly human. That Messiah is a human, strictly human, who is genetically descended from King David. So what Jesus is doing here is he's trying to get the folks to realize that the Messiah is not simply genetically a descendant here. He's wanting them to recognize not just the humanity of Messiah, but he's wanting them to realize the divinity of Messiah. That's why he quotes here, and David accurately reflects this. David is basically saying, yes, he's going to be a descendant of mine. But David calls him my Lord because David is ascribing honor and glory to his future Messiah by faith, recognizing that though he that though Messiah is a descendant of David, David is saying, though I am under him. So that's why Jesus quotes this. Why did David say, the Lord? And those, and if you look in Psalm 110, verse 1, you don't need to turn there, but that first word, Lord, is all caps. It's the proper name of God. It's Yahweh. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? He's saying to them, listen, Messiah is not just genetically a descendant of David. Messiah is over David because Messiah is divine. Messiah is God. And isn't this what 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 tells us? For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the God-man. He is fully God and he is fully divine. But they had limited him only to the idea of humanity. Remember when they mocked him and they said, isn't this just the carpenter's son? And aren't his sisters here? They strictly saw him as somebody who was just human, and they didn't recognize his divinity here. And he quotes this psalm to help them to realize from their own scriptures how it points to the fact that Messiah will not only be a descendant of King David, humanly speaking, but will be also divine as the Messiah. Well, verse 45 says that while all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, beware the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. And I think, you know, I just kind of keyed in on the verse 47 there, that they do it for a show. All this stuff, the flowing robes, and they love to be greeted in the marketplaces, and, you know, these long, lengthy prayers, and they were doing it all for show. And Jesus can see right into their hearts, and so it's a challenge to us. Listen, you know, just be sincere and real in your relationship with the Lord. Don't try to impress. Don't try to do stuff for a show. Just be real and honest and true, and that's what God honors, not all of this showy stuff. Let me read through chapter 21 because this is an important chapter. Let me first address this whole thing with the widow's offering, and then we'll get into the rest of chapter 21 is about the signs of the end of the age, and so some prophetic stuff throughout chapter 21. But first, it says here in chapter 21 that as he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. King James Bible says mites. The widow's mite. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Let me just, you can, if you want to turn back, you can, but I just want to read also Mark's account, only a couple of verses, back in Mark chapter 12, just so we can compare the two accounts and get the full stories. You know, that's why we have four Gospels, right? Because the different writers give us different information so we can get the whole story. And Mark chapter 12, verse 41, it says, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, two mites, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. So Mark's gospel says that Jesus was sitting down. Luke's gospel says that he looked up, so he put the two together. So Jesus has positioned himself somewhere near where the treasury is received. What would happen in those days is that as you would get closer to the temple there on the Mount of Jerusalem, you would have to pass through certain courtyards. First, you'd pass through the court of the Gentiles. Then you would come to another entrance, and there would be a sign there that no Gentile can go past this for without the possibility of death. They would limit the inner area of the courtyard just to the Jews. And then after the court of the Gentiles, you'd come to the court of the women. The women could not go further than the men in those days. So there was this kind of, you know, see it as like a couple of rings closer to the temple itself. But in the court of the women were 13 coffers or treasury boxes or offering boxes. And each box had a specific designation, and I don't want to go into length about what each one was, but boxes 8 through 13 were for free will offerings. And you could bring, you know, any amount and drop them into one of those coffers, one of those treasury boxes. Jesus is sitting somewhere near these treasury boxes, there in the court of the women, and he's watching as people give. That's very challenging, isn't it? The idea that Jesus watches us when we give. And he sees this dear woman. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us her name. The Bible doesn't even tell us her marital status. Jesus knows this, and Jesus already comments on it, okay? So he, divinely understanding this, tells us she's a widow. And he also tells us she's put in everything. There's no other way we would know this. But here she comes with just a couple of copper coins, and she puts both of those things in. Whereas other people were putting in their offerings, but in terms of the sacrifice, not nearly what this dear woman had put in, because she put everything she had to live on. You know, listen, generosity is not marked by it's not measured by the amount of money you give. It is measured by the sacrifice. That's what the truth is. God's not impressed by how much we give. What honors God is whether we give because it's just like fluff, or we give because it's a matter of sacrifice. And there's something in the sacrifice that not only honors God, but pries us loose from the control that money often has in our lives. You know, some people, I don't at all want to be legalistic about giving. I think, even the Bible says no one should give under compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. So no one should ever feel manipulated or have to give under compulsion. I just know in my own life that when I give, And again, I'm saying this as a personal reference point, okay? This, you don't have to be convicted by this at all. I just believe that when I give, when we give, when Terry and I give, and we do it because it hurts a little, it causes us to become more dependent on the Lord and more thankful. But if we just give kind of the skim off of the top, how does that really honor God, and how does that really ever create in us a continued dependency upon His faithfulness in our lives? There's something here about this woman that teaches us the real measure of generosity, not so much in the amount, but in the sacrifice. She put in all that she had. The others gave out of their wealth. She, out of her poverty, put in all that she had. Then Jesus here, from verse 5 through the end of the chapter, launches into what is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. This chapter here is also found even in more detail in Matthew chapter 24. And as we start here in verse 5, and I'm just going to make my way through it, because we've spent extensive amount of time in Matthew 24 talking about all these different signs of the times. I've got a short list for you that I'll throw up on the screen in a minute. But let's take a look here. Verse 5 says, some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. We talked a little bit about this last weekend and what the temple looked like and the gold and the Jerusalem stone. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down, a prophecy that was fulfilled in 70 AD. When Titus Vespasian with the Romans came and destroyed the temple. And then they say, verse 7, teacher, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that that they are about to take place? Now, pause there for a moment, because a little disclaimer here. There are some people who read this chapter in much the same way that some people read Matthew chapter 24, and they will tell you that what Jesus is about to say here relates to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And that some people will say to you that these events that he talks about in the tribulation and these signs of the times really related only to the period of the Roman Empire, Nero, AD 64, 67, leading up to Titus, AD 70, when the Romans come in, the Jewish revolt. You can read Jewish history, Roman history, the Jewish revolt, and how Josephus says that there were over 1 million Jews who were killed, slaughtered during the Jewish revolt. 97,000 Jews were taken into slavery by the Romans, and that's what Jesus is talking about here, okay? That's not what Jesus is talking about here. The reason we know that's not what Jesus is talking about is because even though it starts that way, talking about how you won't see one of these stones on top of another, okay, that starts with a reference to the Roman Empire coming in, destroying the temple. But when you read through the whole list, you get to, just jump ahead to verse 27 real quickly and look at this. You get through the whole list, and in verse 27, it says, at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when they see these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. So Jesus makes it clear that the context of all these things he's going to enumerate here have to do with something more than just the Roman Empire coming in, destroying the temple in 70 AD. That these things are a forerunner, they are a harbinger of his second coming. Because he says, when you begin to see all these things, get ready, because I'm coming again. So lift up your head and look up, because your redemption draws near. Now, I'm going to give you the list right up front, and then I'm just going to read through the text. Luke is kind of an abridged version of Matthew. Again, Matthew enumerates a lot more. Luke kind of summarizes some of the main things. And so I just put this up here for those of you who like to take notes. But as we read through this, you're going to see these things. So let me just start here in verse 8. Actually, before I do, let me quote from Matthew 24, because I want you to notice that Matthew captures the question of the disciples to be even larger than what Luke says that they asked. Okay. Again, Luke says that they, that they asked, when will these things happen and what will be the sign that they are about to take place? Whereas Matthew tells us, Matthew 24:3, their question was deeper. The disciples came to him privately and said, tell us, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Okay, so that puts things even into better perspective, that the things Jesus is talking about here, not really related exclusively to the Roman Empire coming in 70 AD, has to do with his coming and the end of the age. So here we go in verse 8, back here in Luke 21, verse 8. He replied, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in my name, claiming, I am he, and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. So we have here false Christ, the warning that people are going to come along and say, hey, I'm the Messiah. Hey, he's like, don't be deceived. Okay, you'll know when I come back. There won't be any mystery. You'll know. Don't believe the ones who say, hey, I'm the Christ. He says in verse 10, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Here we have wars. There will be earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. So we have natural disasters like earthquakes. We have famine. We have disease. I read a statistic from the World Health Organization that there are presently 805 million people in our world on the brink of starvation already. That's 1 out of 9 people in the world. So it's very fragile. And how many people can die from famine? When you think about pestilences, Luke mentions pestilence. You know, Luke is a doctor by trade, and he mentions here diseases. Matthew doesn't talk about the diseases. Luke mentions it. There's going to be pestilences. There's going to be diseases. And we're seeing around our world, we see epidemics, and we see pandemics. Okay, and some of these things, you know, I started making a list of the stuff that used to scare us at the time. And then it kind of was replaced by something else. Do you remember the bird flu? We had the bird flu, and that actually got renamed to SARS later. Remember mad cow disease? Mad cow disease. Everybody afraid to eat hamburger, and especially if you were in Britain. In fact, there's some folks in our own church I was talking to a couple of weeks ago who said they lived in Great Britain during that whole problem with mad cow disease. And as a result, just because they lived there, not that they ingested any of it, or they probably wouldn't be around to tell us, but they said just because they lived there during the period of mad cow disease, they are forbidden forever from ever donating blood. Because there's that likelihood that there might be some, you know, problems there in the bloodstream. They have a real hankering for Chick-fil-A, too. I think it's strange. But anyway, mad cow disease, and then more recently, Ebola in the United States. Now, that's still a very serious virus that is killing thousands of people in Africa. So I don't want to make light of it, but I remember, you know, how panicked we were at the time. Now things have kind of calmed down here. Of course, and then you had that really sassy nurse. Remember, she didn't want to obey the quarantine in New Jersey. She lived in Maine or something, riding her bicycle, not being quarantined. But these things come and these things go. But look, part of this we have to recognize is going to be a sign of the end of the age. We are living in a day when doctors recognize now we have all of these antibiotic-resistant bacterias. I was on a phone call today with a young man who emailed me because he heard me speak in downtown D.C. 2 weeks ago. He said, could you pray for my wife? I called him because I got this email. He says, could you pray for my wife? 32 years old, an athlete on life support system right now, in an induced coma because she had like bronchitis-like symptoms, wasn't feeling very good, and then within about 48 hours is on a respirator because this virus had attacked her heart. I think it's called myocarditis, which is a virus that attacks the heart. Her heart is now working at 25%, and she's on life support. And their world has changed in 48 hours. And the sad thing about this is that he says, I was married 10 years ago. My first wife went to the doctor because she thought it was a regular bladder infection. Turned out to be something a lot worse, and an infection spread into her kidneys, and she died. Her body went septic. And so here he is in the hospital again. By the way, his name is John. His wife's name is Amanda. Pray for them. Because, you know, it's a serious situation. But, you know, I was listening to that. I'm just like, you know, the bacteria and viruses and the things that are in the world today, it's here. And it can be scary. And it's the world in which we live. Verse 12. Jesus says, but before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in you being witnesses to them, so that part's a good thing. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. So we see here the persecution of Christians, even within families and households. I was talking to a guy, I was actually Skyping a guy in Kosovo today who's a new believer and his family is not. And he said, man, this tension, the disagreement, and the conflict is here. And I said, welcome to the words of Jesus. You will feel betrayed. Brother against parents, relatives, and friends. It's part of, you know, living for Christ in general. Verse 20, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. So we see armies advancing against Jerusalem. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So he talks about great distress. This is not a statement against the pregnant women or nursing mothers. He's just basically saying, you know, that's a difficult, if that's your season of life and you're trying to run for your life in the midst of all this difficulty, it's going to be dreadful for you. He's talking here about the tribulation that will come upon the earth. It's recorded for us in Revelation chapter 6 through 18 and all of the events that happen there, the cataclysmic stirring of the earth that God is going to pour out upon the world so that people will have a final chance to accept him and receive him. But he ends this section here by saying that they will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Right now, the Temple Mount area has been since the days of the kings of Israel been under the domination of Gentiles. Okay? Obviously, Muslims fall into that category of Gentiles, and they're the ones who have administrative control over the Temple Mount, as we talked about this past weekend. But there will come a time, Jesus says here, when the Temple Mount area will no longer be under the control of Gentiles. It will go back into the hands of the Jews, and that predominantly is related to the fact that he returns. But he adds up, he continues to say here, let's just finish out the chapter. He says, there will be, verse 25, signs in the sun and moon and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. So there will be unusual events in the skies and seas. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And he told him this parable, look at the fig tree and all the trees. Now, this is not a reference to Israel. He's saying in general, just look at trees. You know how it works. They go through seasons. He says, when they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Well, wait a minute. These people have already died and these things haven't happened. The word generation there in the Greek is genos, translates race of people. In fact, your footnotes might say it, mine does, that it's a word that translates literally race of people. He's making a promise to the Jews. All this is going to happen, but the Jewish people will not pass away off the face of the earth. He says, verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away because there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Again, this isn't just a Roman Empire thing. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day, Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. Let's not let our hearts get weighed down, folks. There's a lot in our world that can be discouraging. ISIS and the advancement of Islamic terrorism and all this kind of stuff, disease and wars and rumors of wars. And we have to hold on to what he says here. When you see these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Amen. Father, we thank you that our hope is in Jesus. No matter what we see happening on earth, we're reminded that these things must happen. The world is going to get crazy, then it's going to get crazier, and it's going to get crazier still. But then you're going to come, and you're going to rule and reign, and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll spend eternity with you, Lord. So we pray that our hearts would not become heavy and weighed down from news and stories happening around our world, but that we would lift up our heads. We would look to the heavens because we know, Lord, that you're still on the throne, and we trust you. And we look forward to your wonderful return. Whenever that day should be, may you find us faithful so that we can stand before the Son of Man and hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. This is our prayer, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. God bless you all. We'll see you this weekend as we continue in the book of 1 Kings. Have a great night.